We got new lights in the kitchen, and there's one new one in the foyer, and it just changes the things. So we're continuing to do upgrades. We're in the midst of, we're at the start of a series on the centrality of the Lamb, and we began 2 weeks ago, and we looked at the Lamb was expected, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Then we go to Genesis 22. And the Lamb is provided. There's the story of Abraham and Isaac going up the mount. And then we move into the book of Exodus and Exodus 12. What I'm doing is I'm walking through the scripture for your benefit here. Exodus 12 is the Passover. And the blood had to be shed and the blood had to be applied. And the purpose of the blood was to bring them out of slavery, out of bondage. And the power of the resurrected Christ in us delivers us from the things that bind us. Then you go to the book of Leviticus, and in Leviticus we see that the lamb had to be without blemish. And then we move on and we go to just a little bit better than half the volume of the scripture, and we go to Isaiah 53, and we see that the lamb had to be a person. And it's interesting, if you look at the scripture, as you all know, there are 66 books in the Bible, and the 40th book is the book of Matthew. And when you go to Isaiah chapter 40, what do you find in Isaiah 40? But the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and how does Matthew open? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's not a coincidence. It's a God-ordained pattern. Then we go to John. And we discover in John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we discover that the Lamb who was expected, the Lamb who was to be provided, the Lamb that would set us free, the Lamb that would be without blemish, the Lamb that had to be a person, we find that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to Acts 8 and we discover that the Lamb is not just a person, but that Lamb, the person Jesus Christ, is God come in the flesh. You go to 1 Peter, and what do you discover? That the Lamb had to be put to death and would be raised from the dead. You go to Revelation chapter 5, and we see that the Lamb, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, enters into the throne room of God, fresh with the marks of slaughter, and he goes to Almighty God on the throne, and he doesn't receive from the Father, but he has authority to take from the Father the scroll, and he begins to open the scroll. And then in the end of the book, so we've gone from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation 21 and 22, we discover that he is this Lamb, the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and reigns for all eternity. And this Palm Sunday, we're going to look specifically at the aspect that he is the King Eternal. It's called Palm Sunday, not as a significance to the Jewish feasts, but to Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on that week of Passion that we refer to as Passion. This is the beginning of the Holy Week for Christians, Palm Sunday. And it ends with Resurrection Sunday, a week today. And as he's entering, they're laying out the palm branches and they're crying, Hosanna. Hosanna, which means Savior, Rescuer, Deliverer. It's not thinking of it in terms of being delivered from our sin, but being delivered from a situation that we can't get ourselves out of. So let's begin to look at this morning. This is Palm Sunday in the Christian calendar. This is under the introduction. This marks the beginning of the Holy Week, which includes Good Friday and concludes on Resurrection Sunday. Each week, Holy Week, coincides with the Jewish feasts of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. And that's why it keeps altering, because it's based on the moon. It's not based on a date. and it moves every year. Then a quote from Oswald Chambers that I found very interesting and stimulating. All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell terribly afraid of it. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. And part of my desire for this week, this Holy Week, is to stir up our passion for what Jesus Christ did and the significance. We're going to back up to 1 Samuel as we begin this morning. Well, actually, I got read Matthew 21, 1 to 17. So we'll start there, more or less follow the outline. So that's under the introduction, Matthew 21, 1 to 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming. This is out of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at Zechariah later in the message. Coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and brought into the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who had sold pigeons. If you do a comparison of scripture with scripture, you'll discover this is the second time that he roots out the temple. You know? This is to be a house of prayer. That annoys most guys like me. Because I'm called to preach, but it's not a house of preaching. It's not a house of teaching. It's to be a house of prayer. So if we spend 35, 40 minutes each Sunday in prayer, that's honoring God. Amen? It's not a waste of time. It's precious time. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. It's interesting to me that Jesus ticked off the religious people and the politicians. He said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethpage and lodged there. Now, let's go to the left to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Samuel is often regarded as the first of the prophets, even though Moses is referred to as a prophet. He had trained prophets. And he anoints the first of the kings. First he anoints Saul. They named a shampoo after him. He was head and shoulders above all the others. I use memory aids to remember things. I have to. I warned Wayne I was going to use his name this morning. When I go into the middle bedroom, I think of Wayne. And I pray for him because shortly after we bought the house, and Johnny's getting married, and I was supposed to leave this Wednesday morning to go with the family that already preceded me. I was to meet up with them, and we were to do the wedding. And it had rained the night before, and I go in, and everything's wet. Water's running down the wall. And a friend of mine came in, and we lift up the laminate flooring and tried to dry things out. And Wayne came in and rebuilt the thing. Did an amazing job. So every time I go in there, I think of Wayne. You know, I have a picture on my phone of my son with the dog. And it's a catalyst for a whole bunch of stuff. It reminds me of Lynn saying, "Should we get a dog?" Johnny climbed into bed with us one morning. He says, "Mom, every little boy needs a dog." You know, he says, "I dreamt I had a dog." Lynn says, "Do you think we should get a dog?" I says, "No, not with our lifestyle. We don't need a dog." I had to go to a meeting. I come back. Guess what? We have a dog. And it's growling at me. I grabbed his tail. I grabbed his collar, flipped it on the floor, and bit its ear. And it followed me around like a shadow after that. It reminds me of Cheryl. She had, not that she's a shadow or follows me around, but she always found inventive ways to injure Johnny with the dog. Oh no, I remember you on the magic carpet tying the rope, and you know, I maintain it was her. And said, "The dog will pull you. So sit on the magic carpet." He sat down. The dog looks at Johnny sitting on the carpet. So what did she do? She sat down. As soon as he stood up, what did she do? She got up and ran. And what did he do? Flipped in the air. He tried it two more times before he got the message that she's not going to do this. Yeah, not that quickly. And then I remember Kimmy. She'd take the dog out for a walk, and she'd be on her rollerblades. And when they had head out, she would just stand there, and she just kind of tilt herself, you know. On the way back, she's got to work and drag the dog because the dog pulled her for the first half of the walk, and she's got to pull the dog for the second half, you know. Then there's Johnny. They bought a collar for the dog, snow dog, because they'd spend hours out in the cold and the snow banks. And I remember that time that Jack Jackson came to do a concert, and he pulls in with the bus, and Johnny's out there, and he's got the dog in a leash. And he wasn't very big. The dog sees the bus, and she takes after it to get the bus. And I'm yelling at Johnny, "Let go of the leash!" And he's bouncing along the parking lot. And, you know, so I use these memory aids, and I find physically walking through the Bible helps me to remember these things. And Saul was the first king. Why? Because he was, come on, say it, head and shoulders above everybody else. Scripture says that, you know. But he dishonored God. And Samuel anointed David as king. And he eventually did become king. But in 1 Samuel 8, you read the first seven verses. And when Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. They were not good dudes. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old." Can I tell you something? When we're old, we don't need to be told. We know. "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Did you hear that? They want a king to be like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." This is a rejection of God. I'm not looking at any politician to help me. Because most of them are like Samuel's sons. They're in it for gain. I don't care if they run a charity called We. Doesn't include me or thee. If I'm trusting something out there, I'm Dean like all the other peoples of the nations. And I'm to be a separate people, a unique people called before God. Israel was unable to trust the sons of Samuel, so Israel wanted to be like the other nations. This request displeased Samuel, and God declared that Israel was rejecting him, God. That's verse 7. Now, if you skip, it's right in your notes, so don't turn your Bible, take too long. Hosea 13, 10, 11 says, "Where now is your king?" You know, boy, if you're looking at any politician to be the helper, where is he? "Where now is your king to save you all and all your cities? And where are all your rulers, those who said, who you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" Get this, verse 11. This is profound. It affected my prayer life deeply. "I gave you a king," say it, "in my anger." Is it possible that God might answer my prayer in his own frustration and anger, and then I have to live with it? "And I took him away in my wrath." We need to be people that are wise and pray according to the will and the purposes of God. You go to 2 Samuel, and now a king is promised. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a season." Forever. Forever. Hebrews 1, in particular, verses 8, 9, and 13. I'm going to read all of Hebrews 1. It's not that long a chapter, and we're supposed to give ourselves to the public reading of the Word of God. So we're going to read it. I say this regarding so many scriptures. I'm catching myself on it. But this is truly one of my favorite portions of scripture. "Long ago, at many," it's like, you know, Star Wars, you know, foreign plays, you know. "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." If you're looking for another word, it's not coming. Jesus is the final word. "Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I got thrown out of physics, because in the first weeks of physics, we're talking about the atom. You know, you got the neutron, you got the proton, you got the electron, and it's orbiting around this thing at the speed of light, you know, and he's talking about how hard it is to split an atom. And I asked a stupid question. If it's moving around at the speed of light, and that's a wee little thing, like, what's holding it together? And it wasn't until, you know, and he says, "If you're going to ask silly questions like that, you can leave this class." I said, "If you can't answer it, maybe I shouldn't be in this class." And I wasn't. Then I went to biology, and we were talking about the, you know, a plant is alive because it grows and it changes, and a rock isn't. And I was tempted to say, but that rock is alive. It's moving because it's made of atoms, and they're moving at the speed of light, you know. And I thought, if I get thrown out of this, I don't want to take chemistry, and my options are running out, so I didn't say anything, you know. But notice verse 2. It says that he upholds the universe. He is the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What's holding this whole thing together? The word of God. And at some point, he's going to stop saying it, and it's all going to come back in together, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? And guess what? You know who else says that? Physicists. They're saying, you know, at some point, the energy that blew everything into existence is going to dissipate, and then gravity is going to pull it all back into a new black hole, and there'll be a boom. There'll be a new creation. And we come to this brilliant insight, and this is Robert Jastrow, who was head of NASA at one point. He says, we get to this mountaintop of knowledge, and who do we find sitting there waiting for us? The theologians. Yeah. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. And again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. For the angels, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne. Now look at, who's speaking? God. And what does he say? He says, your throne, O God. God, speaking to the Son, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. God calls the Son God. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. But you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. I get traumatized. I have to throw out a T-shirt. Yeah, thank you, Sam. I appreciate it. I had one that embarrassed Cheryl when we lived in Swift Current. It was all gone here, and I went out. I did, and I told some kids to get away from my car. She's going, Dad, I got to go to school with these guys. And my wife, yeah, so they knew where we were. My wife made me throw it out. Yeah, they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? But are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are appointed to you, and you have authority to direct them for your assistance. So the verse says. Now, look at particularly now verses 6, 7, and 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you, well, that's wrong. Let's go back up to 2. 8, 9, and 3. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Okay, so your throne is forever and ever. This fulfills the prophecy in 2 Samuel. A king promised. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God has anointed Jesus Christ. And that's what Messiah, Christ, means, is the anointed one. Listen, if you're in Christ, you know, do you have an anointing? You can't be in the anointed one who's anointed and not have an anointing because you're in him. Hello? That's why in John chapter 1, verse 2, it says, do you not know that you have an anointing? You're in Christ. You know, walk according to the power and the majesty and the might of Christ in you and you in Christ. That wasn't part of the message, but there it is. Verse 13, and to which of the angels he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be the King eternal. That's how we end it last week, Revelation 21 and 22. The king is celebrated and then rejected. We just read Matthew 21, 1 to 17. Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. And the meaning of the word Hosanna is simply to save, rescue, and savior. And the idea is not savior from our sins, but savior from our, the problem we're in. Romans were in control. They didn't want Romans in control. They wanted to be delivered. This is the guy that's going to do it. Hosanna to the son of David. That's their perception. That's their understanding. Matthew 27, 1 to 23. Let's go back to Matthew. I was in Hebrews. I'm at Luke. I'm getting there. Mark. I went too far. I'm in Matthew 7. Matthew 27, verses 1 to 23. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This is the second time religious and political leaders have decided to do this. They do it in Matthew when the wise men came to worship the Son that was to be born. And Herod and all of Jerusalem was upset. So he inquired to find out what was to be the time of the birth. And the male children 2 years and under, he massacred. Jesus has been a thorn in the side of a lot of people for a very long time. Verse 2, and they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, the betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. What's happening here? He thought he could force Jesus to lead the rebellion. If he were to betray him, he'd be forced to show his hand. But when he sees that Jesus is apprehended and he doesn't resist, now he's at a loss. He doesn't repent of what he did. There's a difference between repentance and regret. Kimmy had no repentance or regret for the time that she licked all the icing off of Cheryl's birthday cake and all around the side. She just looked up at us, and she had icing. It was a Black Forest cake. She had icing from here to here and here to here. And she looks at us, and she goes, hi. Guess what I had to do the next day? Buy a new cake. There's a huge difference between repentance and regret. He committed suicide in regret of his action. He didn't live out in repentance of his action. There's a world of difference. Okay? Now I lost where I was at. Oh, there it is. Verse 6. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said it's not lawful for them to be put into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they will take 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You've said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd at any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when they had, now he led a rebellion. Okay. But when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." She saw him. Not with her own eyes. She saw in her spirit, "This is a righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, a few days earlier, this is at some point Thursday, Sunday he enters Hosanna. But he's done nothing. He's not standing up to the Romans. Barabbas did. Let him take Jesus. We'll get behind Barabbas. Verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted the more, "Let him be crucified." In a matter of 4 days, we go from Hosanna to crucify. Thus the quote from Oswald Chambers. Matthew 27:37, over his head, Pilate had placed a sign that he had made. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That upset the political and religious leaders. Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said he is. And Pilate's response was, "What I've written, I've written." You know, the king is coming to rule. So we have the request for a king that God gives in his anger. Then there's the promise of a king from the line of David. And that's why Matthew is so important, because in Matthew the genealogy goes back to David. And the theme in the book of Matthew is Jesus Christ the King. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, the genealogy goes back to Adam. He's the Son of Man. In John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So we've got the King, we've got the servant, we've got the Son of Man, and we've got the Son of God. A fourfold portfolio of Jesus Christ. He is celebrated, and in days he's rejected. Now we go to Acts 1 and takes particular attention to verses 6, 7, and 11. I'm just about at the end of John. There we are, Acts. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, he continues on to the promise, because there's 100 places their mind could have gone to about which promise of God. And even though he defines it, they're still not clear on it. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, notice the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they asking? Are you going to be the king now? They want out from underneath the boot of the Romans. They want to be a nation again. Didn't happen until 1948. And they're still waiting for the king. They just don't realize it's the one they rejected already. But he's coming again. Amen? Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. They weren't there before, but they're there now. That should have caught their attention. You know, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, not another one or one like him, this same Jesus is the wording in the Greek, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And when they return to Jerusalem, we won't read that portion because it's the appointment of the one that replaces Judas. He's coming again. That's what I want you to observe. He's coming again. So when they come together, he asks, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Who was it? It was the sons of Issachar, wasn't it? Who had the ability to discern the seasons of where they were at. Folks, we don't know the day or the hour, but listen, if it was the last days when he said it, we ought to be smart enough to know if 2,000 years ago it was the last days, dear one, we're on the threshold of the end. Amen? Well, when do you think it's going to be, Pastor? I've told you before. My end times theology is the next exit that comes, I'm taking. It's all going to pan out in the end. You know, he's coming back, and he's going to be the king. Okay? Psalm 2. Time is really moving on me this morning. We're going to read all of Psalm 2. It, to not read it would be an injustice. Why do the nations rage? Why is California in an uproar? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heavens, listen, I don't know what you're thinking about right now, God's laughing. What? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's watching all this nonsense, and he says, they're not getting it. This is hysterical. How plain can I make things, and they won't get it? Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king. You can vote in who you want. But God laughs and he says, I'm putting my king in. And he's going to sit in Zion, not at the UN in New York. my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. We just read that out of Hebrews 1. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Have you ever broken a Corral dish? They're hard to break, but I dropped one down. It splintered into little wee pieces. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. S-O-N. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. God is going to establish his king on Zion. Zechariah 14. Two more references to scripture and we're ready for the hymn. That's Zephaniah. There's Zechariah 14. We read from Zechariah 9 earlier. It was being quoted, riding on the donkey. Zechariah 14. Behold, pay particular attention to this phrase, a day. That day. That day is repeated over and over. Behold, the day is coming from the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against the Lord to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as when he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem and shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So the one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountain. The valley of the mountain shall be reached to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him. You can't come with him if you aren't with him. That's deep and insightful. On that day. What day? The day the Lord returns. The day he stands on the Mount of Olives, on that day there shall be no light or cold or frost. There shall be it shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but an evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea. What sea is that? Well, that's the Dead Sea. And living waters are going to flow into the Dead Sea. And half of them will to the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. It's going to happen. That's the significance of Palm Sunday. The king is coming. Doug Oldham sang that song. The king is coming. The king is coming. On that day. When he returns, on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gable to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate. I don't understand all this. Jerusalem's going to stay high, and yet the rest is going to be a plain. And yet the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on planet Earth on the land masses. It's below sea level. We're in for major shaking. Okay? And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples and wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. This sounds a lot like on a nuclear thing. Their flesh is going to rot. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. When? In that day. Now, let's skip to the end of the book because time has caught me. We end it with the same portion last week. Revelation 20, and it's not 21. Tim was kind enough to point that out, that I had the wrong verse down, and he was quite right. Verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen." What does the church say? "Come, Lord Jesus." The King is coming. The King is coming. A king was given in God's anger, but a righteous king arises, and he promises that through David there will be a king that reigns eternal. He enters into Jerusalem. He is celebrated, and then he is betrayed and rejected. He is crucified, and he's buried, but he rises from the dead. He ascends to heaven, and he said, this same Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to judge, Psalm 2, and he's going to lift up Israel and Jerusalem in that day when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And he comes with, and the Greek word there, I'm not sure about the Hebrew word, but the Greek word is hagios, holy ones. And listen, we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about angels. He's talking about the redeemed of God, you and I. And we can't come with him except we're with him. I believe the church goes to be with Jesus before the 7 years of great trouble. And then at the end, he comes back. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Well, let's stand. Let's close. I don't know about you. I had fun. My armpits are a little bit down.